If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at three verses this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. And as we do that, and really before we do that, I just want to pause for a moment and reflect on a message from a few weeks ago when we talked from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We said it was the heartbeat of Vine Community Church when God says, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that is our heartbeat. We talked some weeks ago that elders, their aim and really God's purpose for elders is equipping. And every member is to be ministering. And the entire church is to be maturing. And we do this as we speak the word one to another. So I just want to challenge you as we get started this morning so that we don't forget the word that we've heard previously. Just challenge you this morning, how have you been speaking the word one to another, whether that's in person or over the phone, text message, notes, encouragements? Are you being deliberate and intentional to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, this morning we'll be looking at, again, three verses, Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 30. God's word says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Lord, I just come this morning as perhaps more like a hungry beggar who has himself been feeding on this lush loaf of bread, and after taking some bites, wants to also share this bread with others, share with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Father, would you feed us, all of us, this morning? Pray this in Christ Jesus. Amen. So a number of weeks ago, it was I think three Fridays ago, that several of us guys went over to Scott Trimbley's house. You heard him. He was prayed for just now by Pastor Jordan. A few of us guys went over to Scott's house, and we spent some time together. We enjoyed a good meal together. And then toward the end of the evening, I think one had already left, but the rest of us, we kind of got word that Mr. Scott had something very interesting that we would like to see. And it turned out he had, and I guess all of his family has one of these, what's called a virtual reality headset, one of those virtual reality headset helmets. And so Pastor Jordan, he was there, and I was there, and we said, hey, well, we'd kind of like to see this virtual reality headset. And so gracious Scott brought out the virtual reality headset helmet and was going to give us a try. And being the gracious guy I am, I said, Jordan, you go first. And so Pastor Jordan put on this virtual reality headset helmet, and all of a sudden, and there may or may not be a leaked video footage of this somewhere, he put on that helmet and he was transported in this virtual reality headset inside those goggles and helmet to a very wonderful place known as Arrowhead Stadium. And all of a sudden, Pastor Jordan was taking on the role inside this helmet of Patrick Mahomes. And it was astounding. I mean, here were Scott, myself, and Scott's dad. We were watching as Pastor Jordan, I mean, has this helmet on, and he's literally, it looks like all the way around him, looks like Arrowhead Stadium. He's moving. He's throwing the ball to Travis Kelce. He's handing the ball off to Isaiah Pacheco, and he's just kind of running all over the room. Looks wild, like, touchdown, touchdown. And it's really a sight to behold. Even so real and vivid and lifelike as it was when he would have an incomplete pass. Oh, no, why didn't you catch the ball? Oh, he's swinging his arms, almost about to knock down the ceiling fan. It's just so lifelike and vivid in that virtual reality headset. Now, it came to my turn. I opted not to go to Arrowhead Stadium. Instead, I went on a thing called, you know it, a roller coaster. And on that roller coaster, thankfully, I was seated in it. I sat down in a chair. But as I went on this roller coaster, I mean, I was swerving and curving, going up and down, birds flying at me. I'm like moving out of the way. Stones are falling off the mountain, and I'm kind of ducking. And when I would go up, it's like your breath kind of stops for a moment. And then you know what it's like to go down a roller coaster. It takes that deep dive, and it's like, whoo, your stomach, you kind of nearly lose your stomach. It was so lifelike. It was so vivid. It was so real to life. Even though I'm sitting right there in Scott's living room on a chair, it's as though I was there. It's the power of virtual reality. It's vivid. It's real. Like, it's lifelike. This morning, I want to talk to us from our text this morning about something that is more real, feels more vivid, more lifelike than virtual reality. More than a virtual reality headset, a virtual reality helmet, is this idea of bitterness in the human soul. Think about things in your past, how quickly you can be in a happy moment in a living room, chatting the day away, talking to someone or doing something else, and this flashback comes into your mind of a past hurt, a past action, something someone else has done to you, how they've treated you, and it's as though you are in this moment transported by way of virtual reality headset into the past. You can feel the hurt. You can feel the pain. You might even say there's certain words or names when someone mentions it, it's like this trigger, as you would say, it's kind of like feeling like PTSD. Again, you could be feeling all happy in the moment, perfectly fine in your surroundings, and then all of a sudden, that bitter thought pops into your mind, and it sends you spinning. Now, if this has never happened to you, if you don't have the tendency or temptation to meditate or soak up or swim in or wallow in, pastors, praise the Lord. What a gift. What a grace. Be glad. However, if it does happen to you, if you on occasion, even on things you thought you put behind you, past hurts that you thought you dealt with previously, if it is true for you that those bitter thoughts can just seemingly out of nowhere or with a word just come sweeping into your heart, then I want you to see this message this morning as a sweet sermon for your bitter soul. See this message as though you have this virtual reality headset on, and a friend comes to you and says, it's time to take off that virtual reality headset. It's time to go home. Take off the bitterness. So this morning, we're going to look at just a few verses here. And really, I'm going to skip verse 30 and go right to 31, and then I'll come back to 30 later on. And the first thing I want us to see this morning, the Apostle Paul, the way he instructs us is to put off some things. And then in a moment, we'll talk about putting on some other things. Notice in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, notice, let all bitterness, these are to be removed, taken away. When we think of bitterness, bitterness is, as it were, arrows pointed inward. It's the kind of bitterness is the kind of excruciating mental anguish of unmet expectations or past hurt. Just as in Exodus 1:14, God's word says that the Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter with hard service, so we ourselves can so easily become slaves to the past hurts, to bitterness. In Acts 8:23, Peter describes one man as in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And for those of us who ever deal with bitterness, it can feel like bondage. It can feel like chains, shackles, dungeon. Think about what happened in Exodus 15 after the Israelites came out through the Red Sea on dry ground. It wasn't long in Exodus 15 that they came to what was called the bitter waters of Marah. They couldn't drink the water because it had a bitter taste. And for so many of us, it's so easy when we reflect on past hurt and circumstances, it leaves a bitter taste in our mouths. It's what Deuteronomy 29:18 describes as a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And that's what bitterness does, right? It's a poison that runs deep and spreads quickly. In Hebrews 12:15, the writer of Hebrews warns against a root of bitterness that springs up, causes trouble, and defiles many. Isn't that true of bitterness? It can just get you all tangled up and involve others as well. That's why James 3:14 tells us to be on guard against bitter jealousy. Job, in the book of Job, bitterness is mentioned 4 times, 6 times in Jeremiah. In the book of Ruth, we see the story of Naomi and how she renames herself after so much loss. She renames herself Mara, which means bitter or bitterness, because she said, the hand of the Almighty is against me. She felt as though God stood against her. And in fact, she changed her name. She said, call me Mara. She took on this very identity of bitterness. Has bitterness become your identity? It's what John MacArthur calls a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude, a perpetual animosity. It's like living in virtual reality. No matter how you turn, you can't escape these thoughts. And yet the Apostle Paul says, put it off. Put off bitterness. Take bitterness away. Remove the bitterness. And of course, he goes on in what he says to put off. Put off, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, put that far from you. Notice wrath. Wrath, there's an outward progression. It's going to start with bitterness deep down, then the wrath, the anger, the clamor, slander. It's on an outward trajectory. The word for wrath in Greek is thumos. It refers to a raised internal temperature, a quick or hasty temper, a short fuse, a wild rage. Notice how it's described in Proverbs 19:12. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion. Have you ever felt that kind of wrath roar, either internally or outwardly, like a growling lion? Paul says, put it off. Take it away. Remove the wrath. Paul says, let all anger and wrath and anger. Think about anger for just a moment. It's this idea of this subtle, deep, yet active emotion, more like an explosion. Think of a volcano exploding. There's something deep down and erupts. Think of James and John, the apostles. Their nickname, they were known as the sons of thunder. One time in Luke 9, they called down fire from heaven because the people in the villages in front of them weren't doing as they had wanted them to do. Sons of thunder as their nicknames. Can you imagine on your tombstone, son of thunder, angry, bitter, wrathful? What a way to remember them. Hot indignation. Yet Paul says, put it off. Take it away. Remove it far from you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be removed. Notice he goes on again, progressively going outward here, and clamor. Clamor. It's this idea of public outbursts, this loss of self-control. Think about what we read in Acts 19:28. There's an uproar in Ephesus at the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 19:28, the people of the city, they're crying out to their false divinities, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And verse 29 of Acts 19 says, so the city was filled with confusion. That's what clamor is. It's chaos and confusion in the human heart. And if you were to fast forward to Acts 21, another incident happened in Jerusalem this time. In Acts 21:30, again, Paul is out doing his thing, sharing the gospel, doing his tasks. And we see in Acts 21:30, then all the city was stirred up. And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And this describes clamor so well. When you get all stirred up, when you're running around frantically, when you're seizing and dragging things or people, you're slamming doors, that's clamor. And Paul says, put it away. Or if you were to continue in Acts 22, verse 22, again, there was a disturbance in the city. Up to this word, they listened to him, that's Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, Acts 22, 22, and 23, notice they were raising their voices. They were giving harsh threats. They were shouting. They were throwing stuff. They were kicking up dust. That's clamor. And God says, put it away. It's a great disturbance, and it's when there's contention. It's what we read about in 2 Samuel 19, when these various tribes of the people of Israel, they're despising one another. And the scripture says in 2 Samuel 19:43 that one of the tribes, their words were fiercer than the rest. That's what clamor is. It's fierce, ferocious words to one another. Or in 2 Samuel 20, there was a worthless man who blew the trumpet and he riled the people up to get people going his way. And clamor is like blowing the trumpet and getting people in your home and your workplace and in your relationships all riled up. It's what Solomon warns about in Proverbs 6:14 when he says about the one who is continually sowing discord. One who stirs people up, causes strife, division, dissension. And Paul says, put it off, take it off, remove the clamor. And he goes on. Paul in Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. What is slander? We understand it in one sense. We understand slander is when you say something ill of someone else. You try to defame them, make them look bad. But I want us to think about slander for a little bit deeper. In Psalm 15, verses 2 and 3, we read this, Psalm 15, 2 and 3. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Notice that phrase, taking up a slander against his friend. We kind of lose the meaning in English for slander, but it's actually very clear, or at least more clear in the Hebrew. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for slander is ragel, and it literally, it comes from the root word for foot. Now, that's strange, right? Like, okay, an illustration is supposed to make something more clear. And I'm telling you, the word for slander in Hebrew comes from the root word for foot. And you think, that's weird. And then it goes on. There's other Hebrew words in the Old Testament. They come from that same word. Words like foot soldier or member of the infantry. Okay, so foot soldiers, they walk, right? That deals with feet or foot. Also, similar words in Hebrew from the word or slander, where we get the words for pilgrim feasts, these holidays, these special days on the Hebrew calendar. And what were these holidays? People would walk to the festival on foot. They would travel for long distances on foot. Or another word in the Hebrew is spies. Okay, a spy scouts out the land on foot. And you think, okay, this isn't really helping for, what if feet have to do with slander? And that's actually the point in the Hebrew for slander in the Old Testament. You see, slander is when you walk all over another person. You put their reputation underfoot. It's when you say something about someone, you walk all over them. We have an expression in English, throwing someone under the bus. And yet, we're called to watch our words. It's interesting that in English, the word for slander is in Greek. The English word slander, actually in Greek, is the word blasphemia. Hear the word? Blasphemy, you blaspheme God, you blaspheme another person. It's putting their name under, it's denigrating their name, just slashing their reputation, going after them. And yet, Paul says, put this away. Put away slander. Don't be like that. Don't act like that. And yet, it's so tempting, isn't it? We veil it with, well, we really need to pray for this person. You know, they're acting this way. And we should be careful with our words. Notice in Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. It's so tempting to speak ill of someone else. Just that, like, we're in the know. We're just calling it like it is. We're just speaking it as we see it. Yet we need to be careful that we're not defaming someone else. Notice in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. A newborn infant longs for milk, and yet you juxtapose that, contrast that with what we just read in Proverbs 18:8, when we read the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Which are you? Think about yourself. Are you so prone to whisper and say things about others? Because, man, that's just kind of delicious for you. You get satisfaction. Or are you more sucking and chewing on God's word? How would you describe your own self? What satisfies you? Paul says, put these things away. Put the anger, the wrath, the clamor, the bitterness, the slander, put it away, along with all malice. Malice is wickedness. It's evil. It's being malicious like Cain was toward Abel in destroying him, or like Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37 when they hated their brother and they ended up putting him in a pit out of malice, and ultimately he was sold as a slave. And yet Leviticus 19 warns us, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. Not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall, here's a famous verse. It's verse Leviticus 19:18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Preceded by, don't hold a grudge. Don't take it out on people. Don't mistreat your brother. It's why Paul in Colossians, we read it earlier, Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put it all away. And notice in verse 31, let all bitterness and anger, wrath, clamor, slander, malice, all of it, not just some of it, all of it, every square inch of bitterness, every last bit of it. And notice what Paul says to replace it with. In 31, he talks about put off these things. But now in 32, what are we to put on? Notice verse 32, be kind to one another, going from vice to virtue, this good, gentle, gracious spirit. Think about what it means to be kind to one another. We see the best example of this, Luke 6:35. The Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is kind. In fact, Paul says in Romans 2:4, it's God's kindness and his forbearance, his patience. Or back to Ruth. I mentioned Ruth and Naomi earlier in Ruth 2:2. Naomi, who had renamed herself Mara, bitterness, she described Boaz and said, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. If you go back and read the story of Boaz, you read of a man who showed extraordinary kindness to Ruth. He didn't have to, but he did. He went the extra mile. He did something that was costly, even sacrificial for himself. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Could that be said of you? I love the first few verses of the last chapter of the book of Acts. in Acts 28, Paul and his fellow travelers are traveling. They're getting the gospel to the various ends of the earth, just as God had promised. And in Acts 28, verses 1 and 2, something happens. They land on an island. They come to an island. And in Acts 28, 1 through 2, after we were brought safely through, okay, through the difficult waters, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Think about this for a moment. They were traveling along. They had been through much trouble. They land on this island. It's raining, it's cold, and the native people showed them unusual kindness by lighting a fire, keeping them warm. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, in a cold and wet world where hatred seethes from every direction, we have an opportunity to show unusual kindness one to another, to stand out, to shine brightly. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians 4:32 as be kind, tender-hearted. We're to be tender-hearted toward one another. We're to show mercy and pity, this large-hearted, from the depths of our insides, a large-hearted compassion for one another. And yet it's easy, isn't it, to look at the messes that others make and we say, not my mess. I'll just ding, unsubscribe. Thank you very much from that mess. I didn't make that mess. Is that mercy? Is that pity? Is that a large-hearted compassion? Peter says in 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Colossians 3:12, we read it earlier. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to clothe ourselves with kindness. And it's what Jesus mentions in John 13, he says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then we come to the heart of the gospel, the heart of Paul's point in verse 32, when he calls us to put off one thing and put on something else. He says to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. To forgive means to release someone of a debt. When we talk about debt forgiveness, we mean releasing someone from that debt. Not holding a due payment over their head again and again. It's what we see in Genesis 50 when Joseph is now in a place of power and prominence and prestige, and his brothers, remember the brothers who showed malice, hatred, threw him into the pit. Eventually, Joseph was sold. Now look who's talking now. Joseph has power, second in line to the kingdom of Egypt. And his brothers are before him, and he extends forgiveness to them. He didn't give them what they deserve. He gave them what they didn't deserve. Think about spouses. Think about your spouse if you're married. Think about your kids if you have kids. Think about a coworker or some other family member or someone that you know, and they wrong you in some way. And you say, well, if I just forgive, if I release them from this debt, if I don't seek that payment back, they're going to think I'm okay with it. They're going to just gonna gloss over it. Or if I just kind of move on with it and release that debt, I won't make that point. They need to feel how I feel. I want them to know the depth of my hurt and my pain so that we don't ever do this again. And yet Paul, speaking to the very heart of the gospel, instructs his people, the people of God, to release those debts, to give not what people deserve, but to give what they don't deserve. Notice Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice if anyone has a complaint, we'll say things like, well, you know what, that thing you said to me, I know you didn't really mean it. I know it was kind of unintentional. You were just having a bad day. You hear what we're saying when we say that? We're saying, well, it was really just a kind of a slip-up accident. There was actually no sin involved. It's like slipping on ice. It's not their fault. So I can forgive you. It's like, forgive for a sin that you're saying didn't really happen? Like, you only forgive if there's nothing to complain about? It's like, no. If you have a complaint against each other, forgive, says Paul. And notice why forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice the reason, the foundation, the root of our willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. Paul could have said a lot of things. Paul could have said, forgive one another because you know what? God's going to dish it back to them anyway. He could have said that. In one sense, yes, he could have said that. Romans 12, leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so in one sense, yes, you could easily say, I'll forgive because you know God's going to deal with that. True enough. But Paul doesn't say that here. Paul could have quoted Proverbs 19:11 when he says, the reason you need to forgive is because, let me tell you, Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's one's glory to overlook an offense. So you know what? You just overlook it. That's why you forgive someone. Just overlook it. And you know what? There's times for that. And it takes God's wisdom and discernment to know the way I've been wronged, the way I've been mistreated, things that were said to me, done to me, do I need to just overlook it? And yet Paul here says forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What someone may have done to you may have been truly wrong, truly evil, truly wicked, truly not good. But notice how Paul describes it in Titus 3:3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days, in malice, in envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we were great, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were once children of wrath. We were dead in our sins. We deserved God's just wrath. And yet the heart of the gospel, beloved, is Jesus drank the bitter cup that you and I deserved because of our sin, our treasonous, treacherous sin against Almighty God. The gospel shows us, reminds us that Jesus took God's wrath in my place. I deserved God's wrath, and yet Jesus carried my offenses. He carried my sins. God didn't just turn a blind eye on the cross. No, he poured out his wrath on Christ, who stood in my place. And this is what's described so carefully in Matthew 18, when we see this parable of the man who is released of a great debt, perhaps millions of dollars worth of debt. It was a great cancellation. And that's what we have in the gospel, a great canceling of our debt because Jesus took it upon himself. Now imagine, think back if this has ever happened to you. You go to the doctor, you go to the hospital, and pretty soon you get an envelope in the mail and you're kind of dreading it. Like, okay, what were the unexpected costs here? You open it up, you're like, oh, okay, well, whatever. You know, you pull out the checkbook or you call the number, give them the credit card number, you pay that debt, that bill. And then a few weeks later, you get another envelope in the mail. You open it up. It's not another bill. That sometimes happens, the unexpected. The other thing that you didn't realize was also being billed for. But this is the same bill, the same number for the same service. And you think, wait a second. No. I'm not paying that bill again. You call the number and they say, oh, huh. Well, maybe there's probably just a mix-up. Maybe it's just kind of crossing the mail. That's okay. Just hold tight. Week or two pass, you get another letter in the mail saying, hey, you have an outstanding bill. You're like, no, now I'm getting frustrated. Now I'm getting upset. It's like, I know. I can see it in my bank registry. I can see it online. I can talk to my bank. That bill has been paid. You're like, I'm not paying that. Then another week, it comes again, says, hey, we're going to turn you into the collection agency. Now imagine if they took it a step even further. Let's imagine that they're really going to try to seek to get that money there that you know you've already paid and it's already been paid. And imagine, though, if they went another step and you walked it, you're going in, walking around Dillon's, you're shopping, you're getting some groceries, and around every aisle, there's these collectors that pop out from the end of the aisle, pay your debt. Pay your debt. And you're like, no, I've already paid it. You like try to jump to the next aisle to go get some eggs. They're like, pay your debt. Another person pops out behind the egg counter. Pay your debt. They're just following you all around, Dylan. You're like, stop it. Go away. My debt's already been paid in full. Beloved, this is what happens when Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, comes to you repeatedly again and again. You remember that thing you did, that thing you said. You remember that past thing. You call yourself a Christian. You're a hypocrite. And wait till others find out. And yet in the gospel, we know. Romans 8:1, my debt's been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. My debt is done away with. My guilt is gone. The debt, no more. And yet somehow, just as we see in Matthew 18, this guy that has this massive debt paid for, canceled, released. He immediately, what does he do? He turns around, starts looking for these other small debts that others owe him. Pay up right now, and choking them. In fact, that's what leads me back to Ephesians 4:30, which I think speaks for the verses in front of and as well the verses after. Verse 30 of Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's interesting, in Matthew 18, in the parable of the man who gets a big debt released and then goes right after and starts choking people, pay back your debt. It's like what happens in Matthew 18:31, those servants were distressed when they saw it. It's the same word in Ephesians 4:30 for grieve, being grieved. And here we see, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, those servants, they knew, they're like, that's not right. You just had a massive debt paid for. Now you're choking people for pennies. And we see, wait a second, am I grieving? Am I causing distress to the Holy Spirit of God? Am I causing personal pain to my God by my actions, the way I treat other people? It's like I take things personally. It's like, but do I ever think about, does God take what I do personally? This person over here, they're bringing pain to me, but it's like, man, that's a very me-centered perspective, right? Do I ever think about God's perspective? And we're called, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Notice, by whom you were sealed, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So often we think we're the king, we think we're in charge, or at least, at the very least, I have myself at the center of my own perspective and world. But here, God is the king, and he's doing the sealing. You think of a signet ring that can seal things. This is from the king. Notice Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You're a seal of God's ownership over you. Think about how we are sealed. The mark of the Christian, the seal of the Christian, is the Holy Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Sealed for the day of redemption. That's what God is doing in his people right now. He is growing you. He is transforming you. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, he is growing you to look more like Christ, so that as you reflect on a debt paid in your place, you're not walking around, pay up, pay up, pay up. You get all flustered and upset at what others have done. And surely what they've done, surely it's wrong. Yes, it's not right. It's not okay. And yet you've had such a massive debt released. I love what we read in Revelation 21:4. We often think of it at funerals. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Love that phrase, neither shall there be mourning nor crying. That word crying there is the same word in Ephesians 4:31 for clamor. Same Greek word. In the days to come, there's not going to be mourning nor clamor, crying, pain. Those things are going to be passed forever. Which is why when there's less anger, when there's less wrath, less bitterness, less clamor, less slander in our homes, in our workplace, in our sphere of relationships, it's a foretaste of things to come. It's like a little slice of heaven. When it comes to bitterness, beloved, when it comes to bitterness, the problem, going back all the way back to as we opened this morning, when it comes to bitterness, the problem is not, I repeat, is not that you're dwelling too much on the past. Now, let that sink in for a moment, because we often hear, hey, stop dwelling on the past. The problem is actually not that you're dwelling too much on the past. The problem is that you're not going far enough back in the past. You're going back 2 months, 5 months, 5 years, 10 years. You're thinking about these things. You're putting on those virtual reality glasses, that helmet, that headset, and you're dwelling on that. You're dwelling on that. You're thinking about that in 3D, 360 surround sound motion. You're thinking about that in the past, but that's not far enough back. The reality that you ought to be dwelling on, that you ought to be thinking on, is not 5 years, 5 months, 10 years ago. You ought to be thinking back 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, when Christ took the nails for your sin against a holy, holy God. Jesus Christ was crucified. He died in our place. He was buried, and on the third day, he was raised to life and is now seated at the right hand of God, so that Paul in Colossians 3 can say, set your minds, think, use your minds, not just a virtual reality, but a true reality. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Perhaps that's what Paul meant in Ephesians 6 when he says, take the helmet of salvation. You need to think on salvation. You need to think on Calvary. You think Google and Meta and Apple, they're so clever. They came up with headsets. Paul had them beat by 2,000 years. He says, put on the helmet of salvation. Think on something true that is really real, not just virtual reality, but is really real reality, your salvation in Christ. Have you thought about that much this morning? Have you thought about that, how that impacts your other relationships, those in your lives, those in your life who have wronged you and done you ill, mistreated you in some way? Have you released? Have you forgiven? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning and we recognize, and boy, we do recognize, Lord, that for those of us in Christ here, Lord, there has been a massive debt paid, an infinite, great, and terrible debt that was paid on our behalf through Christ's death on the cross. Father, would you help us? Lord, it's so easy to just kind of move on back. We can say, oh, I released it. I forgave. I can get past. I can move forward. I can show kindness. I can be tenderhearted. I can be compassionate. But then a day later or a week later, something happens, something said, and it just kind of all flashes back in our hearts and minds. And we feel like, man, maybe I didn't really give a release. Maybe I didn't extend forgiveness. Maybe I'm not being so kind and tenderhearted and compassionate. God, would you bring to our minds the gospel again and again for your glory, God, for the good of your people. And Father, if there's those in this room that have never experienced the true soul cleansing, debt removing power of the gospel, Lord, then Lord, let today be the day of salvation for them. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.